A dark, snowy January 31st, and some of the first people that we met that were here to greet us as we moved in to the house next door was Cecil and Lodine, Kelly and AJ, and I don't remember if Reg was there, Daniel was probably there, and John and Cherry were there. I remember that specifically. But I just think it's funny because I think back and I go, I am older than you guys were when we came. You hadn't quite been married 30 years yet when we came. That was a long time ago. And they have been a part of our story and our part of being here. I appreciate them. Cherry, twice, two times, there's two marked times that Cherry has brought something to me that has just been just set a direction. And one of them, she had a dream one time, and I said, would you write that down for me? And I still have that in my journal, and I go back and I look at it every once in a while, because when she told me, I said, God, there's more to this than what I'm getting at the moment. So anyway, and John, he gave me my first pastoral fishing pole. Right in the church. It was, matter of fact, I think it was the first time that Christmas fell on a Sunday as a senior pastor. John brought me my first pastoral fishing pole that I still use. So we appreciate you guys. Well, back to Matthew 6. Sermon on the Hill. I just keep thinking as I go through this we've been working our way through, but one of the premises of this and of Matthew's recording of this was that Matthew was hearing Jesus, Matthew not a disciple yet, and he's hearing Jesus talk about how the scriptures aren't just something to be memorized and looked at, it's something to be lived, and not in this way of building fences to live inside of, but something that operates everywhere we go. And that just continues to mark me as I read this. Like, God, this isn't just something I want to memorize. This is something I want to be able to live. How does this affect my everyday living in your kingdom that you said had come? And so in Matthew 6, Matthew's recorded two components of kingdom living that Jesus has presented thus far that we've gone through. We're going to look at the third one today. But Jesus has drawn out giving and prayer as practices of righteousness. And not practices that make us righteous. And I want to say that again, because I just find in my life that is a grain that I have to go back and visit and just keep sanding on. Right? These are not practices that make me righteous. Jesus Christ makes me righteous. I practice these because they open the gift. Right? They're opportunities to open the gift and to know presence, which is the reward of God to us. And so they're not practices that make us righteous, which was the standing opinion with the crowd that was listening. Okay, these were practices that made you righteous. And I'm going to show you this in Scripture. I'm going to show you another place that Jesus addresses this. And so that's what Jesus is saying. He goes, when you do these, don't be like the hypocrites. And remember, hypocrite, not just in the context that we know it, but it had three applications. One, you could be an interpreter for somebody else, was one of the Greek words, right, or meanings, context for the Greek word for hypocrite. The second one was to be a stage actor. And the third one was to be a pretender in real life. And Jesus said, all of these were done to be seen by men, right? He goes, so don't do it to be seen by men, but do it to be seen by your Father, because this is about your Father, not about how people perceive you. And so kind of the standing opinion of these practices was, well, this is what people do to be righteous. Like, if you do this, you're a righteous person. And so the righteousness depended on the act and frequency, by the way. So Jesus makes a course correction. And he says, okay, and he tells us to do these things because we have been given the gift of righteousness. Okay, So as with a lot of things, I mean, it's not probably the best illustration, but I think of if you were given a gym membership for Christmas, not much of a Christmas gift, but if you were given a gym membership, you can have that membership, but if you never go to the gym, how much good does it do you? None. But nonetheless, it was a gift, but you never activated the potential of the gift. And this gift of righteousness is the same thing. We are given all that heaven has to offer, yet we're told, activate it, participate in it. Where do we participate? In our daily living. I'm glad that you participate on Sunday, but this isn't the greatest place to participate. The greatest place to participate is out there. We did Teon Cross's service yesterday, and there's 100 people out here, and I'm looking around, and I told Cecil, I said, it's at times like this when you see the faithfulness of people. See, God didn't ask us to produce. He asked us to be faithful. And yesterday, you saw the fruits of faithfulness in Teon's life as I looked out and I looked at all the people that he touched, all the people that had gathered to celebrate his life, all of the people that had been touched in some way by Christ through him. Whether they knew it or not, he was faithful. And I told Cecil, I said, I am going to be sorely disappointed at my funeral service if the only people that show up are the people from the church. Our church was full of people from the community. What an amazing testimony of faithfulness. And that is how the gospel and these things are supposed to be lived out. And so, Jesus makes a course correction and he tells us to do these things because we have been given the gift of righteousness in Christ Jesus. And these practices open the gift and enable us to experience the extravagance of the gift and the very reward of face-to-face communion with God in our everyday living. And so I guess back to the practice. I believe we all have the opportunity to practice this outside of here. Our mission statement is to create community within our community, but one of the ways that we do that is by creating a greater capacity for God in people. And that comes in the practice. That doesn't happen in the moment when they make the decision for Christ. It happens long before. As people are in their stories and we intersect their lives and all of a sudden there's a kind word or there's a gentle touch or there's an encouragement and the Spirit of Christ within us spills over, the hope within us spills over onto them. And now there's a greater capacity for God in their lives and God just continues to increase that until it comes to the place of decision and correction. And so Jesus tells them, do these things in your daily living. Because you've been given the gift of righteousness. Each of these practices is taken by Christ from a cold, hard setting of obligation and placed into the warm dwelling of opportunity. Each of these, giving, prayer, the ones we've considered, can feel so obligatory. Well, I'm obliged. And of course, in the New Testament, we find Paul's writing to the Corinthian church. He says, don't give out of obligation. Give from the joy of knowing God. Right? From the joy of the gift, let your giving come. And so giving can definitely be one of those. I feel obligated to give. I don't feel obligated to give. And if I do, I'm going to work on it because I want to give from joy. It's like, God, you've given me so much. And I want to find joy in giving back because this is a practice of the gift. Prayer. I feel so obligatory. Well, I need to pray. I need to pray. And we do need to pray. I'm not telling you not to pray. I'm just saying, I don't want to pray from that. God, I want to pray because this is an opportunity to know you. Like this is relational. This is a chance for me to sit before you and you to speak to me and me to speak to you and to know your way. Oh God, this isn't just an obligation that I check off. It's a joy of my heart. It's a practice of the gift that you've given me, and it opens the doors wide for me to know you. Well, the next practice is all very much in the same vein. And I put that each one of these practices are in different settings which we have the opportunity to know God as we walk with him. Giving so many times presents itself in so many different areas of our life. Not just here, and it's not just a money thing, it's a time thing, it's a kindness thing, we have so many opportunities to give, and prayer is Paul says, pray without ceasing. It's not you have to pray all the time, but he goes, don't miss an appropriate opportunity to pray. Like there is no opportunity that's not appropriate to stop and go, you know, God, what are you doing right here? How can I be with you here? How can I know you here? The next practice presents the same opportunity, and that is to know God's presence. Okay? So it's a practice that taps into the gift that we have been given. So let's read it together. Matthew chapter 6, verses 16 through 18. Now, I got to say, of the list, this is the one I like the least, at least when you hear it, because nobody likes this word. It's a four-letter word. It starts with F, fast, right? Nobody likes the word. It is whenever we would get to January in my home church where I rededicated my life to Christ, and I began to grow and ended up going on staff there, and we came from there to here, was First Assembly Life Center in Billings at that time. And every year in January, they did 21 days of prayer and fasting, and I never looked forward to it because either I was in misery or I was guilty. And, you know, neither, and I associated both those with fasting. But bear with me, I think Jesus puts this in a little different light for us. Matthew 6, verses 16 through 18, whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do. Notice Jesus talks about the hypocrites again, and it's just, it's those who are doing it to look righteous. That's what he's saying, as opposed to those who have received the gift. Don't look gloomy as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face. Anoint your head, wash your face, so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So again, Jesus frames up the practice of righteousness. And I get that from the very beginning of the chapter. Jesus says, be careful how you practice your righteousness. Right? And it is not righteousness that I produce, but the gift I've been given, and a gift is free. It is mine to do with as I wish. And so he says, be careful how you practice the gift. Let's put it that way. Makes it a little easier sometimes. Doesn't sound so self-righteous. But Jesus frames up the practice and challenges the listeners to make this an opportunity to know the reward of presence as opposed to the reward of being noticed by men. And he does this again. Now, I'm going to show you today something that Jesus talks about that helps us understand this a little bit better, because these really were giving, prayer, and fasting were three things that were very public in that day, and you could definitely easily do them to be seen by people, to be seen as righteous, and you could so take on the air that you would stand before God and claim to be righteous with these things. And Jesus says, don't do that. It's not what they're for. These are opportunities to know God, not to try to fool everybody into thinking you're somebody you're not. Because God really does know what's on the inside. I always love that when people say, well, God knows my heart. I go, yes, he does. Don't lean on that too hard. All right. So fasting was a means of looking righteous to others, and it was sometimes being done to present the image of being right with God based upon your action. So that's kind of how it was. So I want you to go to Luke chapter 18. We're going to read verses 10 through 14. I'm going to read this. So a little background on this. This is one of the hours of prayer that was given every day. So when it says they went up to pray, these men had gone to the temple to pray. This was a set time of prayer. This was a pattern of prayer, okay? And so this was in a very public place. Okay. Two men went up to the temple to pray. It was at the hour of prayer. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven, but beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you the truth, this man went to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. So this is the hour of prayer. Now I want you to notice that Jesus includes all three practices that we're considering in Matthew. This is the hour of prayer. He declares that he gives and he fasts. Now, this just wasn't your average ordinary guy. He was letting us know that he was extremely righteous by letting us know what he gave on, because again, the law didn't require this level of giving, but he went beyond, right? So he's letting us know how extra righteous he is. And the fact that he says, I fast twice a week. Well, in the law, you were only required to fast once a year. And that was on the Day of Atonement. So he's letting us know exactly how righteous he is. He's making this declaration. And it's very interesting that Jesus, if we were in that culture and we were in that day, Jesus shows disdain for this man and how he speaks of him. Because when he gets to the end, he says, the tax collector went home justified, but this man, he doesn't even name him. He didn't say, this Pharisee, this, he just says, this man. That was a way of letting somebody know you were not happy with him. You wouldn't even say their name. This man. Right? Wives, have you ever done that with your husband? This man. Jesus draws this out again because this was such a public way of looking righteous. And so it gives us a context when we look into what Matthew's recording. Jesus says, don't do this. There's no reward for you. If you do this, you have your reward. You've been seen by men. But he goes, go into the secret place. Now, did the tax collector go into a closet? No. He was in a public place, but he did it in a way as unto God. So interesting. Men in Israel do not beat their breasts. It's only recorded two places in Scripture where you find them doing this, and it's a place of great distress. This man is in great distress. He has humbled himself before the Lord. He won't even look up to God. Oh, God, forgive me. Forgive me. And Jesus says, he went home justified. He went home justified. Why? Because he did it to be seen by his Father. And he also understood the mercies of God. Right? He understood that he couldn't earn it. That he was falling on the mercies of God. And the love of God and the grace of God. And Jesus said, this guy went home justified. So just notice in there, Jesus includes all three practices of righteousness that we're looking at. And he shows them in the context of how they're being used and how not to use them. Fasting was presented. And I said, in this case, he really brought it out because, you know, you're only required to fast once a year. And he's doing it all the time. Kenneth Bailey, in his book, Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes, writes regarding this line of thought. He says, the righteous person is not the one who observes a particular code of ethics, but rather a person or community granted a special relationship of acceptance in the presence of God. Now, isn't that what we've been given in Christ? We are in Christ. We are the righteousness of God in Him. Not because we hold to a specific code of ethics. And I don't want you to take that out of context, but we see that in the life of the Pharisee, right? He adhered to a specific code of things, and the way he did it, he had a pattern. He had a pattern. Let's call it a pattern. But he had no posture. Right? The posture of his heart was wrong. He had the pattern, but he had no posture. And here comes a man who has no pattern, but he has the right posture. And Jesus said, this is what my Father's looking for. Now, of the three practices presented, so Jesus, our righteousness, turns fasting into an opportunity to know the presence of God, a practice that taps into the potential of the gift of righteousness we've already been granted. And of the three practices presented so far, giving, prayer, and fasting, fasting feels to me the most obligatory. I'm most obliged to participate. And if I don't participate, and I know everybody else is doing it, I feel bad. You can't ask me anyway, because we're not supposed to do this in public. We're supposed to be secret. This isn't the picture that Jesus gave, and I want to just kind of draw that out a little bit, because actually it is an amazing opportunity to know God. And I've done my share of fasting, and it's always been a tough practice. Most often, for me, the pretense to the practice of fasting is the idea of putting the flesh down so that in the suffering of denial, I can see God move in a greater way. And most fasting seems to hover around the food we consume. And it's just, let's endure the suffering of self-denial so God can do something. And that, in most circles, sounds really good. However, it does little to put fasting in proper focus. I when I was in Billings at the church and younger, and you know, I wasn't married yet, although I helped a lot at the church. But anyway, one year they're doing the fast, and I'm like, I want to do this. Like, I really want to know God, and I want Him to know me. And so I did 7 days of pretty much just liquids. And then the next year I said, because it was 21 days, so I want to do 21 days. And towards the end of that 21 days, my boss at work is like, go eat something. You look like an AIDS victim. And I'm knowing God. I was just miserable. And I look back at that time, there's a couple of things that I did learn about God. Number one, He has an amazing power to sustain us. Thank God He met me in some of those. I'm not saying it's bad. I'm just saying I did it maybe with not all the right motives. Right? I will say, when I finished the second time, that is probably the best I've ever looked physically. I think I was down to 145 pounds. I actually had to wear a belt to keep my pants on, you know, not just to look good. So and for years after that, I could eat just about anything I wanted and never gain weight. It was amazing. I think maybe I should try it again. I'd probably die. But we did that because the picture that we see in Scripture of fasting usually hovers around somebody's practice of eating, and I want to touch on that in a minute. It wasn't just because that was the appropriate way to fast, but it meant something to them. It meant something to them. So fasting feels so obligatory. I'm so obliged to participate. I feel bad if I don't. But I want to have some consideration for God here. Because when I think about fasting, the first word that comes to mind is suffering. Right? Fasting isn't fun. Who looks forward to fasting? But if this is a practice of presence, If this is a practice of righteousness where I am getting to know God, how likely is it that suffering is the central focus? Now, that gives me a really bad picture of God, and some of which is carried over into other places of life, like maybe the only way I know God is through suffering. I will tell you, you can know God in suffering, but when it comes to the practice of, like, if God wanted to punish me, he didn't need to send Jesus, okay? He could have just punished me, but he didn't do that. He said, I want you to know me, and he gives this as an opportunity to know him. And so with that in mind, let's just have a little consideration for God. How long would you like to hang out with a grumpy, suffering you? Now, I'm going to tell you, the times that I have fasted that I could point to and go, wow, I really fasted there, I can't say that I got to know God any better. I was too busy suffering. Right? When you haven't eaten for 2 weeks, and your roommates are cooking the best food that they've ever cooked in their lives, and you're living downstairs, how much do you think you're thinking about God? I'm thinking about the spaghetti that he's making upstairs. And I'm like, oh God, just help me to make it to tomorrow. And when you go to work, and it's lunchtime, and everybody else is sitting around you eating, and I'm looking at my Bible, and all I can think is Big Mac. I'm not saying it's wrong if God leads you in that direction, but that's not just what fasting is. And I want us to bring into context a little better view of what fasting is. We should engage to learn and grow to experience transformation in his presence. That's why we should engage in fasting, okay? And I certainly won't ignore that the fact that fasting is presented in Scripture in the context of nourishment taken, but you also have to understand that in that context and in that culture of those same practices, that food and a meal were central events in the life of family and community. Like, eating wasn't just eating, it was an event. On the Sabbath, it was central to everything that was done. Everything was done around a meal. There are countries that you go to, like I want to go to Greece because everything in Greece centers around food. I would love it there. And I like Greek food, and I would like to have real Greek food. But it's the life of the family and the life of the community. It was something that there was so much joy and enjoyment in that you could actually replace God with a meal, because of what happened in the community. And so when they fasted, they weren't just abstaining from food, they were abstaining from something that had the potential to get in the way of them knowing God and the relationship that they had with him, because there was so much joy and enjoyment in that, that it could be done and God could be forgotten. And God said, so, and most of the time when they fasted a meal. They didn't. Of course, we see Daniel, you know, Daniel went for 21 days, and that's a lot of for the fasting, but he didn't even quit eating, he just ate vegetables, right? So, but you have to understand the other part of why they did this. There are things in our life that I call defaults. And I have my defaults, and there, we have defaults in a lot of areas when things happen, but I find that as I'm going through life, there are things that I default to, and especially when things are a little weighty or things get a little bit tough, and I default to those. And mine, like, you know, I'll come home from work, and if it's been a tougher day, I just want to do something mindless, right? Just no, takes no brain power, takes nothing to sit down. Most of the time, that means I sit down, and Cassandra and I will hang out. We've got a couple of series that we like to watch. And we'll sit down and we'll watch those. Nothing wrong with that. But when it comes time to fast, food isn't the first thing that I look at. The first thing I look at is I go, God, where are areas in my life that I default? They are things that I depend on to get through life. OK, Okay? Things I depend on to get through life. Now, how many of you know that there's, I do depend on food to get through life, but there are a lot of other things that are far more intrusive in the context of knowing God than the meals that I have. Now, I'm not telling you, if God tells you to fast food, fast. He has a reason. But I have most often fasted from media, television, certain hobbies that I'll get overly involved in, okay? And I'll say, you know what? For a season, that's the other great thing about a fast, is it's a season. It's not eternity. I like that. I can look at fasting that way. It takes some of the pain out of it. But I'll look and I'll go, you know, this is just something that I'm defaulting to. And so what I want to do is I want to set aside the thing I'm depending on to get by. And I want to begin to spend some time knowing the presence of God in that place and seeing what he has for me there. So I'm taking what I depend on to get through life and I'm asking God to show me himself in that place. Now, I want to say something. There's a couple of things. Jesus says, whenever you fast. Now, this one is interesting. Whether it's once a year or 10 times a year. So he doesn't put a frequency on this, right? He says whenever. So this prayer is an appropriate thing to do. If it's, I haven't fasted in quite a while, but this year I'm going to, right? Not because I'm obliged to, but because I see that this is an opportunity for presence. And it's like, God, I want to know you. I've done this before kind of to try to get you to do things. Okay, I'm done with that because that's not what it's for. Jesus said, this is a practice of righteousness. This is an opportunity to know God. And so, God, I see some things in my life that I default to. They're not bad things. But for a season, I'm going to set that aside, and I'm approaching you, and I'm asking you to reveal yourself. Now, I have found that when I do this, and this year specifically, don't just say I'm not going to do something and don't have anything else planned that you're going to do. That's like I have a good friend right now who he's been an alcoholic for a lot of years and he's wanting to quit drinking. And so I've just been encouraging him. I'm like, don't just quit and not have anything else planned because all you're going to do is sit there and think about what you're not doing. It's the same way with fasting, right? I'm going to fast some things, but there's also some other things that have been on my heart. God says, I think you should enter into this. And what do we always say? Well, I don't have time. Okay, now I have time. God, I want to meet you here. I'm going to fast that, and I'm going to enter into this thing that you've been pressing on my heart for this set amount of time, and I'm asking you to meet me there and show me yourself. Help me to know you in a new and a fresh way. I want to know your presence. That is the heart of fasting, not suffering. I'm not going to suffer in that. I'm going to have anticipation for it because I'm going, man, God, I'm making room for what I believe you're pressing on my heart, this area that I can know you. And maybe in the beginning, you just recognize something. You go, yeah, you know, that's a default for me. Maybe it has to do with food. Maybe it doesn't. Maybe it has to do with TV. Can I say something? You know what I've often wondered? I've often wondered if we all gave up our social media and TV and radio for a set amount of time, I wonder if we would pray different. There we go. Pastor gets to take his jabs every once in a while. You shut that thing off for a month, I'll bet you pray different. What would we pray about if we didn't have all the bad news? God might change our community. I'm not being mean, I'm just saying. He has something to say to you. He wants you to know him in a more intimate way, and fasting is an amazing way to do that. And Jesus said, whenever you do this, do it this way and do it for this reason. Fasting is not as much about suffering through denial as putting something away we depend on to get through life so we can experience the life-giving presence of God and what he has to offer in the place of our normal default for a season. In verse 16, Jesus takes this from a place of being obligatory, of at least once a year, to the type of practice and puts it into the arena of appropriate opportunity. I think there's appropriate opportunities to fast. And most often, I didn't quite get to it, but maybe you'll recognize something. It's like, yeah, I kind of default to this. I don't know what I'd replace that with. You know, he has something. If you'll pray about that, he'll lead you into it. So that fasting turns into an anticipation rather than a dread. Too many practices that I've engaged in have been a dread. God's like, I didn't ask you to do things that you dread. I want you to come and know me. It's the same thing that the psalmist says in Psalms 23 when he says, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Well, the rod was a tool of discipline. Your discipline comforts me. How is that? Because you're saving me from death, and that comforts me. I spend far too much time worrying about what's around the corner, and God goes, well, if you would just let me discipline you, discipline doesn't have to be a bad thing. It means I respond to his correction. I come under his leading. I have deferred my way to his way. But you know what I find in that? I find comfort. Why? Because he just saved me from the snare of death. I love that. This is the same thing. God, this discipline comforts me. It's not a dread. I will know you here. Yes, I'm giving something up. Yes, that can feel hard or awkward. No, it's not something in my mind I'm going to look forward to. But as I step into the practice, I find the reality of Psalm 16:11, that in your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And this is a practice of presence. In verse 17 and 18, Jesus says, but when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that your fasting will not be noticed by men. Now, fasting, this is the other thing I want to, can kind of get distorted, right? Because of what Jesus says at the beginning that we didn't quite get. We didn't understand that the guy that was talking about fasting was standing in a public place, and the other guy that went home justified was in the public place as well. They just had a different posture of heart of who they wanted to see them. And so the practice of fasting can kind of get distorted, and it can actually lead us into isolation, which it's not supposed to do. God never calls us to a place of isolation, right? Now, there's times that I go away and I pray and I need to be quiet, and I understand all that. But for an extended period of time, it's not healthy to be in isolation, especially when you're doing something that can seem difficult to you. So it certainly wasn't the intent that it was given. Jesus' instructions were to avoid pretending like this made us righteous. He never said anything about not bringing others into what we were doing. And as a matter of fact, I would say to you that when the day of fasting on the Day of Atonement came, everybody knew what everybody else was doing, and they were in it together. Right? What did Jesus say not to do? What did they quit doing? They let their appearance get bad. Oh, look at me. You should feel bad for me. I'm so righteous. I'm doing this to the point of being ugly. Right? I don't have to try hard to do that. I could be fasting all the time. No, he said, anoint your head. Like this. People should see life in you when you do this. You're knowing your Father if you're doing it for the right reason. And so what a great opportunity to have your community or friends support you in your practice. This is a time we do need support and encouragement. And so when I would fast and Billy, it was just such an awkward tension because nobody wanted to ask anybody if they were fasting because we didn't want to do this to be noticed by people. How stupid. Man, I'm so stinking hungry. Like I would eat what your dog left in the bowl if you would just turn your head. Would you help me? You know, if and I'm not going to say if, when you decide to fast, I think all of us need to do it. I think we just need to find something. Go, God, this is a default. I want to know you more, and I want to know you here. And then I think you should find somebody, and you should tell them, this is what I've committed to do. Would you encourage me in this? Would you ask me how I'm doing? Would you ask me what I'm knowing? Do you have any ideas? What can I do in place of this? What can I commit to doing? Because fasting isn't about just not doing something. It's about doing something different. I'm fasting this for a season, and I'm doing this for a season. Right? Right? That's what Daniel did in his fast. He didn't eat the rich food. He ate vegetables. And what did he do while he was doing that? He was praying. Right? He used that mealtime as prayer. He was seeking, and when the angel came, the angel said, well, God heard you the first time you prayed, but it took us a while to get here. It's not about just not doing something. It's about doing something else. And I will guarantee you that, as I said, when the Jews fasted a meal, everybody knew that this was a community event and they supported one another in it. So I would encourage you, find somebody and go, hey, would you pray with me and just be a support for me during this time, because I really want to know this as a practice of presence. And I believe that you're a great encourager, and so it doesn't turn into this awkward, weird thing. Fasting should build community. It should edify the church. It shouldn't be this, and it really was such a funny dynamic, because on the inside of me, especially as a new Christian, well, I really want to do this because I want to be righteous. I want to please God, and so I want to let people know, but I can't let people know. It was just weird. It was just weird. And what I really needed was just somebody to come alongside of me and go, hey, Brent, what are you learning in this? How are you finding God new in this? What practice have you taken up to replace what you're not doing? Because that's like where God wants to meet you. He doesn't expect me to pull him out of the dark. He says, meet me here. Meet me here. And all of this causes me to think again of 2 Chronicles 7:14. Look at this. We have these principles in 2 Chronicles. It says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and what? Seek my face. It's very interesting. Even back before Jesus says this, prayer is a practice of presence. You know, that's what God's concerned about right there. If my people would seek my face, seek my presence, what would then automatically happen? Well, then they would automatically turn from their wicked ways. And a byproduct of that is I'm going to hear from heaven and I'm going to heal the land. See, we take prayer as a means of healing the land. Prayer isn't a means of healing the land. Prayer is a means of healing us. See, it's got to work here first. It's got to work here first. And he said, pray and seek my face. Why does he want to seek his face? He wants us to know him. He says, I've already given you the gift. Would you open it and know me through my son, Jesus Christ? You have great opportunity to know me when you give. You have great opportunity to know me when you pray. And you have great opportunity to know me when you fast. Do these to be seen by me and to see me. Not as practices to try to make yourself look good out here and to try to make yourself look good before me. Because I already made you look good. I've dressed you in my robes of righteousness. Now come. Come, and here's some practices. I like that. I would expect that at some point somebody's going to ask me, Pastor, how are you fasting this year? I'll just tell you. I think I know what the fast is going to look like, what I'm not going to do, but I think what I am going to do, God's been impressing on my heart for quite a while to begin to write. And I haven't done it. It's like I'm scared to do it because I'm not sure what I'm doing. And like, you know, you got a lot of other things to do in life and time and this and that. And God said, well, why don't you take a break from these things and for a season do that and see if you don't meet me there. See if you don't find out that this isn't dependent on you. So I'm like, okay, I'm going to do that. I'm going to do that. That's going to be my practice for a set amount of time. And I'm going to give up some of my mindless stuff. Not that it's bad stuff, but that's what occupies the place that I need to do this. So I'm going to fast from it. Not because it's bad, but because I want to know him more. And it's well worth it to me. Go, God, I believe this is the direction you're leading, and so I will meet you in fasting, or I will meet you in prayer, or I will meet you in giving. Jesus said, these are the practices of the kingdom, knowing my Father. Father, we thank you for today. I thank you, God, that you are giving us all opportunities to know you more. God, to know you in our stories. We don't have to go off on a mountain someplace. We don't have to run away and become a monk. God, we know you every day in our stories. You are available. You are an ever-present help. And you are waiting for us, God, to activate the gift of righteousness that you have given us in Christ Jesus. And if my people who are called by my name will seek my face, God, I pray that we would take each one of these up as an opportunity to be face to face with you. Jesus, you said, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Spirit of Christ, Jesus said you would come and take all that was his and make it known to us. Would you give us what Christ has for us? Would you show us and reveal to us and in us the Son? And that we would find ourselves face to face with you, being transformed, being renewed, being restored, being encouraged, having your peace, knowing the joy of face to face relationship with you. Would you remind us of these things? Would you challenge us? Would you correct us? God, because it's a comfort. It is a comfort to us. We thank you for all of these things. We do ask that you would lead us forward in them, God, as they are a great source of hope and anticipation. We thank you for these things in the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen.